Father, we do thank you for gathering your people back together to open your word and to hear truths from the word of God. Lord, we pray that our minds and our hearts would be open to receive from you. We pray that the sleepiness that often accompanies afternoon worship would be set aside as we worship and give you honor and glory and thanks. Father, we desire above all things to lift up Jesus as our Savior, knowing that he is the only mediator given between God and man and the only name under heaven by which men must be saved. Lord, we thank you that you have called us from this world and into your marvelous light, and we pray that Jesus would be lifted up as the sun, as the serpent was lifted up in the desert, and all who looked upon it lived. So too, as Jesus was lifted up on the cross, let us lift up his name in praise and glory, giving thanks for full redemption in him. In his name, amen. We ended last week in Philippians chapter 2. Let's turn back again to Philippians chapter 2. Today we will conclude our series on the doctrines of Christ according to the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And next time, which will be the first week in February, we'll pick up with the doctrine of salvation. It's as you look at where we've gone so far, remember we started with the doctrine of God, and then we moved into the doctrine of man, and then into the doctrine of Christ. And we see the natural flow that is occurring as we will move into the doctrine of salvation. What did Jesus come to do? Now, there's some ways in which what's called Christology, or the doctrine of Christ, and soteriology, which is the doctrine of salvation, there's some way that they obviously overlap and that they are interconnected. Now, some seminaries, as they teach the doctrine of Christ, will include the doctrine of salvation in the doctrine of Christ, and some will separate it into two different classes. So whether you want to think of us starting afresh with the doctrine of salvation, or you want to think of where we're going as an outflowing of the doctrine of Christ, fine, either way, however you want to think of it. But you see the natural flow in the catechism from Christ to the work of Christ in salvation. So we'll begin with reading from Philippians chapter 2. Last week we talked about what is called the humiliation of Christ. And this week we will talk about what is called the exaltation of Christ. And Philippians chapter 2, in the first 11 verses, the Apostle Paul covers both the humiliation and the exaltation. And hear the word of God. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So we see in Philippians chapter 2 that Paul says, here's how I would like you to behave in the church. And then he says, the way that we are able to be that way is by considering the humiliation of Christ. And he gives the humiliation of Christ, and then he gives that special word in the scriptures, therefore. And therefore, in the scriptures, is always something that is an outflow of something else. You often will read in commentators or in people that are exegeting portions of scripture, they'll ask the funny question, what is the therefore? What we see here is the therefore is there because Christ came and humbled himself, therefore he's lifted up. Therefore, he has been exalted. And if you see in the bulletin, the catechism question for today is, wherein consists Christ's exaltation? And the answer given in question 28 is, Christ's exaltation consists in his rising again from the dead on the third day, in ascending up into heaven, in sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and in coming to judge the world at the last day. So when we consider Jesus and we consider the work of Jesus, we are told in Philippians chapter 2, and our catechism bears witness to what Philippians chapter 2 teaches, that we are not to think of Jesus Christ as a defeated Savior. We are not to think of him completely in his humiliation. But I would challenge you to consider that when the world thinks of Christ, more often than not, it is a humiliated Christ that's put forth, not an exalted Christ. Think about Christmas time. We think of a baby. We can think of much of medieval art, the Virgin holding the baby as the image that the church wanted to put forward, an image of Jesus' humiliation. Now, of course, we talked about this last week. The fact that Jesus is born is essential. It's important. It's absolutely important. But that is not who Jesus is anymore. He's exalted. Or think of the churches that will have a crucifix. The image of a bloody Jesus. The image of a Christ that is in his humiliation. Not the image of a Christ in his exaltation. I could reference all of us to go to Sermon Audio and listen again to Pastor Olivetti's message on Ezekiel 1, where he encouraged us to move from this image of Jesus that's too small to this image of Jesus which is biblical. Both Ezekiel 1 and the two passages that we read from Revelation, where Jesus is presented not as an infant or not as someone who is dead on a cross, not someone who is suffering, but somebody who is raised up and reigning. Somebody who has real authority. And I think that part of the reason why the world and maybe even the false church wants to put forth Jesus in his humiliation is because they are afraid of Jesus. in his exaltation. That an exalted Christ is someone with whom we owe responsibility. Somebody with whom, or to whom, as Philippians says, every knee will bow and every tongue confess. That is to an exalted Christ, not to a humiliated Christ. And something else before we again look at the catechism. When we talk about Jesus in humiliation, in exaltation, in humiliation, we spent a lot of time talking about Jesus taking on humanity. We talk about him being born and living in a low condition and suffering the pains of this life and dying. They're very fleshy, the humiliation of Christ. But I would challenge you to consider the fact that in the exaltation of Christ, the humanity of Christ continues. Jesus didn't leave humanity behind when he was exalted. The humanity of Christ continues and will continue in eternity. Jesus remains the God-man, both 100% or truly man, as well as truly God. So when we consider the exaltation, we have to remember that just because we've moved from humiliation to exaltation does not mean that we've left humanity behind. We've only left those aspects of humanity behind that are connected to its humiliation. Christ is an exalted Savior. The first thing that we see in his exaltation is the resurrection from the dead. Now we know that the resurrection is central to the message of the Scriptures. In 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul uses the resurrection as a foundational statement concerning our faith. He says in 15:17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is in vain, and you are yet in your sins. So the resurrection is connected to the genuineness of our faith, because without the resurrection of Christ, without this aspect of his exaltation, there's no point in being here. There's no point in having our congregational meeting on Saturday to talk about the budget. There's no point in gathering next Lord's Day if Christ is not raised. If Christ is not raised, I am wasting your time and you are wasting your own time. Paul says, without the resurrection, our faith is in vain and we remain in our sins. So we see that the resurrection is also connected to God's approval on the sacrifice of Christ. What's the seal, the good housekeeping seal of satisfaction? Well, Jesus died for our sins, and that penalty was accepted, and the seal on that is the resurrection. That is the genuine seal of the fact that our sins have been forgiven. Now, when you read numerous modern or even postmodern so-called scholars of the New Testament, the resurrection of Christ is denied. The resurrection of Christ is seen as a fable. It's seen as something that the apostles invented because they wanted it to be so. Many suggest that Jesus was not raised from the dead. Even in the New Testament itself, we see the writers interacting with current suggestions that Jesus was not raised from the dead. There were theories going around that the disciples came and they stole his body and they paid off guards. There are stories relating to his body being stolen so that they could make up this story of the resurrection. And friends, I would challenge you to consider that is so far from the truth, because when we see the way in which the disciples respond in the resurrection, they weren't expecting this. If you look at, you can turn to Luke 24. Luke 24, verses 37, 38, and 39 say, as they were talking about these things, the disciples talking about the things that had happened, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave him broiled fish, and he took and he ate. So here are the disciples, the ones that liberal scholars are saying they were anticipating that Jesus would be raised from the dead. And when he didn't do it, they just believed it into being. You know, you can think of, I think I'm safe in saying this, you can think of a very small child in belief in Santa Claus. I'm okay, right? They'll just want to believe it so strongly, and they'll do whatever they can to try to defend this irrational belief of someone coming into their home and leaving gifts behind. And they'll say all sorts of things to try and defend this belief. Okay? People will say, liberal scholars will say, that is what the disciples were doing with Jesus. They were wishing so hard for this that they were able to concoct a story around it. Well, that's not what the New Testament says. The New Testament says Jesus appears to them as a resurrected Christ, and they're scared, they're startled, they don't believe it, they think he's a ghost, and he has to talk them into it. The resurrection from the dead is foundational to our faith as a fact, and it's connected to his exaltation as evidence that we are not in our sin, and evidence that he has conquered death. We also see his ascension into heaven as part of his exaltation. In Luke 24, 50 and 51, right at the end of the chapter we were just looking at, Jesus, after he appears to the disciples, he sits down with them. He does a course on biblical hermeneutics and Christology. He teaches them the way that they're to read the scriptures in a Christ-centered way. And then after that, verse 50 says, "Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God." So we have this image of Jesus standing before his disciples, and he gives this benediction, pronouncing what is probably the Aaronic blessing upon the disciples, and then taken up into heaven. That is the teaching of the scriptures. Why was he taken up into heaven? As part of Christ's exaltation, He ascended so that he may take a rightful position, a position that has been promised to him. We see that in his ascension, he was both taking back that glory that belonged to him before the foundations of the world. You know, we talk about the covenant of grace or the covenant of redemption a lot, and I do this with my hand, right, to signify eternity past. And back there in eternity past, when Jesus and God the Father and the Holy Spirit, when they made this pact together to redeem man, it included him leaving his eternal glory behind, as Philippians 2 says. And he left that and came and was humiliated, which we talked about last week. And in the covenant of grace made between God and Jesus Christ, part of that was that he would come and redeem man and then come back to the glory that belonged to him before the foundation of the world. Now, when he came and he secured salvation and he gathered the church together in the first apostles, it's not as though Jesus then becomes a deist type God. It's not that he ascends so that he can go away and just see how the whole thing plays out. Jesus is in control. His ascension guarantees that he has taken possession of the throne. He has taken what Psalm 110 talk about in his kingship, making his enemies his footstool. When he ascended, it's as if he was going forth as king to conquer the world. And that's the natural outflow in the catechism. It says, in ascending up into heaven, in sitting at the right hand of the Father. We call that the session of Christ. The session of Christ, meaning Christ is seated. And the reason he is seated is so that he can reign, so that he can be king. We talked about this in the kingship of Christ, the two sermons on the kingship. As Jesus was resurrected and ascended and seated at the right hand of the Father, he's seating, as Psalm 110 says, until all of his enemies are his footstool. Philippians 2, 9 and 10, God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow. So what's Jesus doing in heaven as he's seated? He's not bored. You know, we think of sitting as a symbol of being idle. But in the scriptures and in ancient culture, being seated is a symbol of authority and of reigning. So here's some uses from the session of Christ, since we've already spent some time talking about it. The first is that Christ has elevated human nature, crowned it with glory, and lifted it above the angels. We can think of the value of what Christ came to redeem. When Jesus died and was resurrected, he did not leave humanity behind when he became king, when he was seated. He didn't leave it aside as something not worth anything and saying, I'm only here to save your souls. He cared about the whole being, the whole person, which includes both body and spirit. And he elevates humanity to the point of it in his human nature, sitting on the right hand of God. We read in the psalm, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him?" Man is made lower than the angels and then lifted up through redemption. 2, when Christ was seated, he gained responsibility for power, or of power, over heaven and earth. In Christ's reign, in Christ's session, all authority is to be in subject to him. So we can think of, I've said this before, we can think of our spheres of life, and each one of our spheres of life is to come under the authority of Christ. Whether it's the sphere of the church, whether it's the sphere of the family, whether it's the sphere of the individual, of education, of politics, no matter what area of life, if there's authority in it that is from God, that authority must be in subjection to Jesus. Because all authority in heaven and in earth has been given to him. Jesus is not merely reigning over the church. He's also reigning over the nations. 3, we can be assured that redemption has been accomplished and now it only needs to be applied. When we think of the way to salvation, we don't think of all the things that we have to do, the lists of things that we have to do to be made right with God. We have been made right with God, and that if we are of the elect, that needs to be applied to us. If you went around on the streets after church and you just asked people, how would you get into heaven? Most likely they're going to give you a whole list of rules and do's and don'ts and go here and do that and give this and all of these things. It's wrong. Salvation has been accomplished. All the do's have been done. The only thing left is for that salvation to be applied to those for whom it was secured. And fourthly, even though Christ has been exalted, he has his church in mind in his intercession as he is seated. So as Christ is ruling, as Christ is in his session, he's not only reigning and having authority and subduing powers to himself, but he's also praying for the church. He's also interceding on our behalf. Jesus lobbies on behalf of his church. Jesus is there defending our causes, the things that are dear to us because they are dear to him. He is praying for and he's asking for to the Father, and he's there making intercession for us. He knows what we need. He knows what we want. He knows our desires. And he's there as one interceding. He's not one who has forgotten about his people now that he's been made king. He's the one that stands in place of his people and makes intercession for them. And the fifth use that we can receive from the session or the seating of Christ is encouragement, because the scriptures say that the saints will reign with him eternally. I think that this may be one of the most profound aspects of the gospel. We're not only brought in subjection to the king, but we're made co-heirs, where we will reign with him as our king, and yet reigning. And the fourth aspect to the exaltation of Christ that the Catechism mentions is Jesus' returning in judgment. This is dealt with later in the catechism under what's called the last things or eschatology. And might I say that in the American church, we are obsessed with eschatology. Eschatology is not the central doctrine of the church the way that it has become in so many American churches. There are certain Christian colleges that maybe some that we know attend that if I were to teach there, I would be allowed to teach either what's called Calvinism or Arminianism as long as I toe the line on eschatology. Backwards. Upside down. The scriptures have a place for eschatology, and we will get into what the shorter catechism has for eschatology later, but it's not as much as the American church likes eschatology to include. But Jesus returning in judgment, even though that belongs specifically to eschatology or the doctrine of the last things, it's something that is connected to the exaltation of Christ. And here's just 4 points, 6 points we'll make it to consider. The first is that no man knows the hour or the time. Okay? Just write that down, and when you start wanting to put dates and charts and graphs together, when your engineering mind kicks in and you want to make a flow chart for the return of Christ, just throw it away. No man knows the minute or the hour. When the apostles asked Jesus, or the disciples asked Jesus, when he is returning, he said, I don't know. The Father knows. If Jesus doesn't know, I don't know. So, first point. No one knows the time or the hour. So, an application of that would be if you have radio preachers or internet preachers that you like to read or listen to, if they're making predictions, stop listening to them. Okay? The second is that the coming of Christ will come after the final elect of the elect have been saved. Now, there are certain things that must happen before Jesus comes back. We piously like to talk about Jesus in such a way where we say he could return at any moment. And that sounds right, but the truth is he must accomplish and apply redemption completely before he returns. If there are not worshipers from every tribe and tongue, he's not coming back yet. Okay, now that may happen this week. There may be a big revival that happens, and then we could say he could come back at any moment. But until there's worshipers from every tribe and tongue and nation, Jesus is not coming back. He comes back when the final of last of the elect have been saved. Three, the coming will be sudden and not gradual. Jesus doesn't slowly come back. Seventh-day Adventism teaches that Jesus came back quietly and mysteriously, and he's coming back more later. Okay, they have a in American evangelicalism, there was a time called the Great Disappointment, where all the Seventh-day Adventists were standing and waiting for Jesus to come because the Seventh-day Adventists used to be obsessed with predicting the return of Christ. And he didn't come. So they make a new date and they stand and they're waiting. And they wear white robes. He didn't come. Oh, let's try again. He came secretly. You didn't see it. Well, that's not what the scriptures teach. Jesus will come back one time and it will be sudden, not gradual. And that's connected to the fourth. The coming of Christ will be public and not secret. You will not, say you're an unbeliever, you will not step out of the bathroom in the airplane and see five or six seats with their clothes folded up on the seats and wonder what happened. When Jesus comes back, he'll let us know. Paul says that he comes with the sound of trumpets. Those are something that you can hear. It's audible, not secret. When Christ returns, the dead will be raised. We've talked about Forest Lawn and our position to Forest Lawn and how cool it would be if Jesus returns on a Lord's Day and we're here and all of a sudden Forest Lawn is full of living people. Scary. The dead will be raised when Jesus returns. And sixth, humanity will undergo a final separation. All of the things that we've divided over as one race, Paul says that we're one race, all the blood, the world, all the things that we've divided over, national borders, colors of skin, language, socioeconomic class, political parties, all of these things that divide us from our brothers and sisters in the human race will fall away, and there will be one thing that divides us. What did we do about the exalted Christ? We will stand before God, and the scriptures tell us that men will be separated, sheep from goats. And one group will be escorted into glory to reign eternally. And the other group will be escorted to judgment for, here's the key word, eternal damnation. Not annihilation, eternal damnation. And all of humanity will be separated on that one question: what did you do with this Jesus? Because he is an exalted Christ. It's not like we have to give account to a baby in the arms of a single mom. We don't even have to give account to a man dead on a cross. We do not have to give account to someone that the scriptures called a man who had no form or comeliness, meaning he wasn't even good to look at. We have to give account to an exalted, risen Christ who reigns over humanity. So as we consider Christology, it's where we end. An exalted Christ. And the application of that is just that question: what will you do with this exalted Christ, this one that all knees on this planet will one day bow and all tongues one day will confess that he is this exalted Lord? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that you are an exalted and glorious Christ, that you have taken your rightful position of as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Father, we pray that we would humbly submit, that we would be a people that see you for your exalted state and not a people that forget, but a people that stand worshipful, knowing that one day each one of us will give an account. for how we consider you. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. Amen.